Well, as those of you know who have been with us for the last few weeks, we're beginning this fall by focusing on our mission, reviewing the mission of Hope Christian Church. And on the front of the bulletin where we summarize our mission, we've also listed six of the key ministry areas that we focus on in order to help us accomplish our mission. You know, over the years, I've found that just about everybody understands what we mean by the first five things on that list. Teaching, fellowship, worship, prayer, evangelism, and missions. Most people who come here know what we mean when they read those words. But I've also found that just about nobody knows what we mean by that last one, cultural impact. And so I hear a lot of people ask, what's this cultural impact thing? Well, hopefully, after our time this morning, all of you will be able to answer that question. If you would look at the expanded version of our mission statement, you would see that it says this about cultural impact. If I can get this thing to work. There we go. It says, we will equip ourselves to be a voice for biblical truth in the public arena through stressing the biblical teaching on the issues of our day, and supporting ministries that are leading in these areas so that we can help encourage and challenge our culture to adopt biblical values. That's what we mean by cultural impact. Now, I'm sure you're all aware of the fact that during the last 50 years or so here in the United States, we have actually observed the privatization of religion taking place in this country. And what I mean by that is that in our culture today, it's okay to believe in God as long as you don't bring him into the public arena or talk about him in a public place. Just this past week, I was reading some of the results of a survey taken by Baylor University here in the last few months entitled American Piety in the 21st Century. And this study estimates that 90% of Americans believe in God. Now, if that is true, the other 10% have done a pretty good job of shutting up the rest of us. Because in this country today, the 90% who believe in God are pretty much cowered into not talking about God anywhere but in a place like this, in a church, or in the private areas of your life, like in your family or in your personal conversations with people. Today in America, we have military commanders who are telling chaplains what they can and cannot pray about in their public prayers. In America today, we have teachers in schools who will take kids aside and tell them they cannot read the Bible privately in a public school. In America today, we have judges who are telling people that they cannot display a replica or a reminder of the Ten Commandments or have a nativity scene in a public place. And we could go on and on and on. So in our culture today, it's fine for the 90% to believe in God as long as we don't bring God into the public arena. Well, as you might imagine, if you are a serious follower of Jesus Christ, you can't do what the 10% would like you to do. And this morning I want to tell you why. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you've got the book of Acts. Then you start Paul's letters. You got the big letters first, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then you start into the little ones. One of the ways you can remember some of the order of this, is I remembered it, somebody taught me years ago, that the next ones are the GE Power Company. Galatians is the G, E is Ephesians, P is Philippians, and the CO is Colossians. So if that helps, find Ephesians. Okay. Now, when we think about how God wants us to act toward the culture around us, toward the world around us, my guess is that most of us think first of what Jesus said to us. Remember one day a man came up to Jesus and said to Jesus, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "What?" Yeah, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." But then, even though Jesus answered that man's question, he added something else. Then he went on to say, "And a second is like it. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus said this. He said, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In other words, if you love God and you love people, you've got the bottom line. Now, that's where Paul is in his letter to the Ephesians when we pick it up in chapter 5. He's just talking about loving God and loving people as a result of that. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 1, says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So Paul brings him to the point in his discussion where he reminds us that we need to love God and love other people. But then look at the very first word of the next verse. What's the first word of verse 3? It's the word "but." Now what does "but" mean? Yeah, it means there's a contrast. There's something more, something else. It's a comparison that contrasts two things. Now stop and think about that for a minute. If Jesus says the bottom line is love God and love people, what more could Paul have to say? What else could he have to say if he's already said that? Well, let's read on and find out. Verse 3. "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light." Let's just stop right there. The thing you see in what we just read here is that as Paul moves on from verse 2, moves on from talking about living love like God, walking in love, he goes on to talk about one other thing. And it's talking about walking in the light. So in addition to walking in love, we also need to walk in the light. Now, when you study this, you'll see that walking in the light consists of two things. The first thing it involves is living holy lives. That's the first part of walking in the light, is living holy lives. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verses 3 and 4. You see there, he's talking about some things that should not be present in our lives. And he lists three main categories. The first is sexual immorality. And the second is greed. And then the third is coarse talk or humor. Now, why are these things so important? What's the big deal about those things? Well, as you would expect, Paul goes on to tell us what the big deal is in the next few verses. And in verse 5, he says that people who habitually do those things, sexual immorality, greed, and coarse humor, coarse speech, those folks, he says, do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Look at those verses again, verse 5. For this you know with certainty. In other words, no question about this. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ rather, and God. Now then, look at the next verse. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now what's he talking about here? In verse 5, when he says, you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, what's he mean? He means you're not part of God's family. In other words, people who do these things are spiritually lost. And then he talks about these people will receive the wrath of God. What's the wrath of God? Judgment. Punishment. What he's talking about here is hell, is what he's talking about. So, what is Paul saying to us here? One of the things he's saying is that our behaviors should not be the same behaviors that characterize people who are spiritually lost. Or in other words, we should not be doing the kind of things for which God sends other people to hell. So, the first application here, the first thing that we see is that if we're going to walk in the light, we need to be people who are concerned about holiness. Peter put it this way, he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul starts this section and says, therefore be imitators of God. And he says, imitate him in his love. But there's also a reminder in this passage that we need to imitate God in his holiness. And that's one of the things it means when we talk about walking in the light. Before we move on, I just want to speak to this just for a moment. I think Satan has deceived a lot of Christians into thinking that the best way that we can influence our culture is by being as much like our culture as possible. And we think that in order to influence people, we got to be like them. Now, I recognize the fact that if you're going to influence anybody, you got to be close to them. You've got to spend time with them. You've got to be around them. But it is not true that you will impact anybody for the Lord Jesus Christ if your priorities, character, and moral values are the same as theirs. You won't influence anybody that way. See, the reason that Jesus had such a phenomenal impact on people was because he was radically different. And the same will be true of us. See, the thing that will impact our culture is if our culture comes in contact with radical holiness through people like us. You know, I think the main reason that the Christian church today is having so little impact on our culture is because we look more like the culture then we look like Jesus. Let's think of those three things that he talked about. Immorality and greed and our mouths. I know a lot of Christians who watch and read the same sexually filled trash that the rest of the culture does. And I know a lot of Christians whose basic values are going after the same kind of greed that everybody else is. And our mouths tend to be just as wicked as theirs are. So as a result, Think about this. As a result, the average non-believer never, ever sees a Christian who is different than he or she is. See, I think that before the church can impact our culture, our church needs to, church as a whole in America, needs to go after some radical holiness. That's part one of walking in the light. See, part of walking in the light involves radical holiness. But that's just the first part. There's a second part. There's something else. Look at verse 11 again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead," what? "Expose them." See, in addition to living in a way that imitates God in His holiness, walking in the light also involves exposing the ungodliness in our culture. In other words, it is not enough just to live a holy life in the private areas of your life. In addition to that, God instructs us to speak to the culture, highlighting, pointing out the ungodliness in our culture. Now think about all that we've been reading here so far this morning. One of the things that all of this reminds us of is the fact that God's got some standards, right? I mean, that stands out to you here. That there are things to God which are right, and there are things which to God are wrong. In verse 9, it says, there are three things that are the fruit of the light. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Those are the fruit of the light. So if we walk in the light, as he's talking about here, these things will characterize our life. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Most of us know what goodness is and what truth is. Righteousness is just simply doing the right thing. Now, in contrast, verse 11 that we're looking at here talks about the deeds of darkness. Now, I think we can assume that if goodness, righteousness, and truth are the fruit of the light, then the deeds of the darkness, at least some of them, would be the opposite of those things. Make sense? What is the opposite of goodness? Badness, right, or evil. If righteousness is doing the right thing, what would the opposite of that be? Doing the wrong thing, that's right. If truth is one of the fruit of the light, then what would the opposite of that be in the deeds of darkness? Lies, that's right. So, according to God, there are certain things in the culture that are evil, wrong, and lies. And he reminds us here that part of our responsibility as his church is to point out what's what in our culture. What's evil as opposed to good. What's wrong as opposed to right. What's lies as opposed to truth. That's one of the jobs that he's given us. And so, because of that, here at Hope Christian Church, we've adopted this as one of the ministry areas that we want to focus on. Again, let me read that one more time to you. We will equip ourselves to be a voice for biblical truth in the public arena through stressing the biblical teaching on the issues of our day and supporting ministries that are leading in these areas so that we can help encourage and challenge our culture to adopt biblical values. What you see right here is an application of what we have just studied in Ephesians chapter 5. The reason that we have that as one of our mission points, part of our mission statement, is because we believe what God has told us here about exposing the darkness. Now, let me just walk you through one example to show you how to apply this to an issue in our culture today. What are you looking at here? That's a baby. Yeah, and then someone picked up that it's a picture of an unborn baby. That's a picture of an unborn baby, 5 months development in the womb. Now, let's go back to the chart I had up a little bit earlier. And let's think about what is true regarding this baby? What is true regarding this baby? Is this baby a human being or something else? What is true? It's a human being. And one of the easy ways to figure that out is just do a DNA test. This baby will have human DNA. It won't have any other kind of DNA. It is human, a human being. Now again, let's think about what is true about this baby. Is this baby a part of his or her mother's body, or is this baby a separate, unique individual living inside of his or her mother? What is the truth concerning that? Again, it's clear that it is a separate human being living inside of its mother. And again, there's a simple way of doing that, a DNA test. Because the baby will have his or her own DNA, not the mother's DNA. Now, there's even a simpler way of proving that, though, just common sense. Every mother knows that the baby in the womb has a mind of his or her own. Nilani, you just try to stop that baby from kicking you right now, yeah, and you can't control it. So, what is true about this baby? Another thing that is true is this baby is a separate human person. So the truth is, we have a unique, living, human person in this baby. That's what the truth is. Now, let's think about righteousness for a moment. What is right? What is the right thing to do in regard to this baby? This baby is obviously vulnerable and helpless and totally dependent on his or her mother. Now, when you have responsibility for a vulnerable, helpless, dependent human being, what is the right thing to do in regard to that vulnerable, helpless, dependent human being? Is the right thing to protect that vulnerable human being, or is it to harm that vulnerable human being? What is the right thing to do to protect that human being? That's the right thing to do. We've looked at the truth. We've looked at the right thing to do. Now let's talk about goodness. Based on what we know about the truth of this baby and the right thing to do, is abortion good or evil? I don't think there's any way you can conclude anything else other than the fact that abortion is an evil in our culture. You know, I know a lot of Christians who would say, it's not our place to talk about this because it's just getting involved in a political issue. And my response is this. Calling evil, evil, and calling wrong, wrong, and calling a lie, has nothing to do with politics. It's walking in the light. But you know, it's also walking in love. One of the things that we need to remember is that every single time Satan leads somebody to do evil, his only objective is to take that person down to destruction. That's the only reason that Satan leads anybody into evil. Remember, Jesus told us that Satan's only objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. Peter reminds us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I just want to remind you this morning, and I've told you this before, Satan hates God to the max. But he knows that there's nothing that he can do against God directly because he doesn't have the power. So what does he do? What Satan does is he goes after God's creation. And he deceives us into doing things that will take us straight to hell right along with him. That is how evil and wicked he is. His only desire is to destroy people. That's all that he's got on his agenda. So, every time somebody gets involved in something that God says is wrong, every time a person gets involved in sin, it puts that person in harm's way. That's true of you, me, everybody. Anytime a person is involved in sin, he or she is in harm's way. Now, let's think about the loving thing to do. When you know that somebody's actions will produce harmful consequences, what's the loving thing to do? You know that what a person is doing is going to harm them. What do you do? Yeah, you want to warn them. See, even our culture has this thing figured out. See, that's what's behind this statement. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. Everybody understands that. See, if you really love somebody, you don't let them do things. They're going to potentially kill them. You don't let them do that. Now, another hot-button issue in our culture today is this issue of homosexuality. First thing I want to remind you of in regarding that this morning is that God's stand on this is very, very clear. And if you don't know what he says on it, you need to. And I've listed these verses for you. If you don't know these, write them down. I'll just leave this up for a minute. But God's word on this issue of homosexuality is very straightforward. Leviticus 18, 22. Leviticus 20, verse 13. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. And 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. If you don't know where those references are applying to this topic, write that down. See, these scriptures leave no doubt whatsoever that God forbids homosexual behavior. He just clearly does that. Now, why does he do that? Why does God forbid this kind of sexual behavior, by the way, along with many other types of sexual behavior, many types of heterosexual behavior that God prohibits as well? Why does he prohibit those things? Is it because God is just looking for a way to keep people from having fun? Or is it because he recognizes the inherent dangers in those activities? I think the answer to that question is obvious. But how about us? If we're going to walk in love like God loves, how should we respond when we see somebody involved in behaviors that carry inherent risks like these? If somebody you loved was involved in a behavior that made them 5,000 times more likely to contract the fatal HIV virus than the normal population, what should you do? If somebody you loved was involved in a behavior that made them 8 times more likely to contract a wide variety of various hepatitis viruses, what should you do? Or if somebody that you loved was involved in a behavior that had a 50% likelihood of contracting rare and curable bowel diseases, and all of those things led to a life expectancy 30 to 35 years less than the average, even if he or she did not contract HIV, What should you do out of love? Would you encourage this as a healthy alternative lifestyle for somebody that you loved? See, if friends don't let friends drive drunk, why would friends let friends pursue a lifestyle that would do things like that to them? You know, if we are concerned about the physical, the spiritual, the emotional, and the psychological welfare of people, and they are engaged in harmful lifestyles like this, or many, many others like that, then I think we should do all that we can do to speak about the evils, the wrongs, and the lies that have led people into those lifestyles and are taking them down to destruction. Now, I realize that doesn't sound very tolerant. And it is not tolerant. Because love does not tolerate the object of love being taken down to destruction. One author I read recently, I think, summed this up real well. Said, tolerance is a virtue if you're talking about listening to other points of view. But it's a vice if you're talking about letting evil behavior overrun your society. We can't tolerate behavior that destroys innocent people, our families, and our communities. Tolerance is too weak. It doesn't go far enough. Love should be our goal. That's why we want to impact our culture with God's value system. It's not because we're a bunch of self-righteous folks who just want everybody doing everything our way. It's because we know that whatever God has said is for the good of every single person on the planet. And when his laws are ignored, it's bad, it's evil, and it's a lie. And we, as the people of God, should be committed to exposing that stuff, because it's walking in love and walking in the light. Now, if you want to learn just some practical ways to put some of this into practice, I guess, come talk to me, and I'll give you some ideas on that. I'll just give a couple suggestions on where to start. Now, during the Sunday school hour, first hour at 9:30 downstairs, we're involved in a course called the Truth Project. And the basic premise of the Truth Project is that there is not an area of existence to which God does not speak. So whether we're talking about history, science, sociology, politics, arts, leisure, moral values, whatever, God has something to say about all of those things. And so one place to start learning some more about cultural impact is come to the Truth Project and be a part of that and hear what God has to say about all of life. That's one place to start. Another thing that you might be interested in, I sent an email out to the email list on this last week, is just next Sunday night, the 15th, at 7 o'clock in the evening, down at Tremont Temple Baptist Church in Boston. The Family Research Council will be hosting an event called Liberty Sunday. And what they're going to be doing at that event is just educating people like us about some of the threats to religious liberty because of a number of the things that are threats to our culture posed by groups that don't share God's values. And I'm going to be going down there. I know a few of you have talked to me about that. But if you're interested in that, see me. You'll need a ticket for that event. It doesn't cost you anything, but they have a space of about 2,000 that they can fill, and so they need to control the attendance on that. So see me if you're interested in that. Also, there's a flyer in your bulletin about another issue that's coming up here in the state of Massachusetts. Earlier in the year, we had petitions to sign to get the marriage amendment put on the ballot. I would like to ask each of you to do at least one thing in response to that, and that is to call your state senator and call your state representative and ask them to let the people vote. There is a movement underway right now among the legislatures to not let this come to a vote on November 9th. It was strategically put back. It was ignored one time, put back to November 9th, and I think the thinking is the only thing anybody's going to be worrying about during that time is the election, and they're actually trying to encourage legislators not to show up so they don't have a quorum to vote on this thing. This may be the last chance that Massachusetts has to reestablish God's design for, or God's value system, rather, on marriage here in this state. And then, of course, there are many other things that you can get involved in just in our own ministries, ministries like Daybreak or the Emmanuel Gospel Center that are involved in a number of these things. But I just wanted to remind you this morning that exposing the deeds of darkness in our culture is not somebody else's responsibility. It's the responsibility of every member of God's church. It's our responsibility. I'd like to close with a little bit of time here today just to pray for our culture. And I'll just leave it that wide open, however the Lord might lead you. We've got a relatively small group here today, and so if you would like to pray out loud about that, that's fine. But pray loud enough that everybody can hear you and join with you. But if not, you can pray silently where you sit as well. But whatever comes to your mind as a result of what we have talked about here today, let's pray about it and take it to the Lord. I'll start us off and I'll close us up, but then you can either pray silently or again, if you'd like to, out loud during the time in between. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.